Ephesians 5, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 33. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. And we are in the heart of Paul's practical section of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 gave us deep doctrine according to the gospel. However, since chapter 4, Paul has been showing what that doctrine looks like lived out in the lives of believers. Since verse 22, Paul is showing what the gospel looks like in the home, and particularly in the marriage. Now, if we rewind all the way back to verse 18, we find that Paul called all believers to be filled with the Spirit of God. Unlike a world that fills itself with selfish indulgence and debauchery, the believer seeks to fill himself or herself with the Spirit of God. And as we've been studying, this is not referring to the Spirit's entrance of the believer at conversion, but this is referring to the process of sanctification in which the believer is to grow in the faith. He or she seeks a life of continual submission and obedience to the Spirit's will. And in verses 18 through 21, the directives were applied to the individual believer through four participial phrases. The Spirit's filling is sought through a life that produces music. Not that we're all called to be musicians, but that the soul of the believer is to cultivate joy. That the heart seeks joyful celebration in the gospel, where we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And while this is a spiritual reality, we studied that it also applies to Christian worship. That as we gather together to praise our God, we're to express the Spirit's filling in singing biblical truth and praise back to God through various forms of musical expression. The Psalms, particularly from the Old Testament, Psalter. And then hymns, songs that confess doctrinal truth and praise our God and the Lord Jesus. And spiritual songs, songs that are not only testimonials, but expressing spiritual truth of Christ and the salvation of His people. We're to regularly sing with our voices as well as to make melody with our instruments, producing biblically informed music to be expressed to our God. Second, a Spirit-filled believer is to be a thankful Christian. We're to set our hearts to give thanks to the Lord always, as Paul writes. That gratitude is not to be a temporary and fleeting disposition of heart that is directed by circumstance, but a believer's gratitude is to be expressed always, even during hardship, because our God is good to us always. And then finally, we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A Spirit-filled Christian is always attentive to the needs and benefit of fellow believers. The Spirit-filled Christian has others on his or her heart and mind, and he or she is always ready to serve his or her brothers and sisters in Christ when they have need. And that final expectation of mutual submission then launched us into the next section of Paul's practical portion. And he got intensely practical. He goes right to the heart of the believer's life, the believer's family. First, the believer's marriage. Last week, we looked at what it means for a believing wife to seek the Spirit's filling in her home. This requires her to submit to the headship of her husband, and we talked about some things to help her understand that necessity. In verses 23 and 24, Paul gave then the rationale and nature for her submission. The rationale for her submission is that the husband's headship is based on the gospel relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. The husband and his wife's roles in the marriage, they're to be an earthly reflection of the gospel relationship between Christ and the church. That God has appointed Christ as the head, authority over the church. Therefore, the husband has been appointed by God as head over the wife in the marriage. And like Christ, who is the church's Savior, the husband is to lead her in that Christ-like manner. That was an appeal for a humble, servant-styled leadership where the husband is to love his wife, serving her with a Christ-like love where he is willing to sacrifice himself for her care and her protection. And while the authority provides and protects, the one served by the appointed head is to faithfully submit. The wife is to submit to the headship of her husband as the church is to submit to the headship of Christ. We looked at the tense of the verb for submission, hupotasso. That tense of the verb relayed a voluntary, willing submission when the wife is to gladly relinquish her rights to her husband's headship. She is not called to the same subservience, as we will read, of children to parents and slaves to masters, but to a humble, voluntary submission to her own husband, hupotasso. This has nothing to do with one being superior and one inferior. This has to do with the God-appointed roles for men and women in marriage and how it is to reflect the gospel relationship. Finally, the nature of the wife's submission dealt with the character of her submission. As the church faithfully submits to Christ in everything, as Paul writes, the wife is to emulate this type of submission. She submits to her husband in everything. That is, in everything that is consistent with Christ's character and word. She is not to blindly submit to rebellion or sin. She is called to resist that. But as she provides, or as he, the husband, provides Christ-like headship, leadership, she is required to submit in everything to him. That was last week. Now Paul turns more intensely to the expectation Christ has for the husband in order for him to faithfully express gospel leadership in his marriage. The wife is seeking the Spirit's filling through faithfully submitting to her husband. Now the husband is to seek the Spirit's filling and blessing over the home in faithfully following Christ's example of leadership over the church. So, the husband that seeks the Spirit's filling and blessing over his marriage, he does four things. Number one, he loves his wife sacrificially. Sacrificially. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Spirit-filled husbands love their wives. You go to the Greek, agape. More specifically, agapete. In the previous sermon, we considered the love that God has for his people in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in agape. As Christ, agape, loved us and gave himself up for us. The word used in that text for love, obviously, was agape. This is described as the divine-like love that believers in the church, in the household of faith, are to imitate. You remember that sermon? We considered all the words in the Greek for love. Phileo, brotherly love. Storge, familial love. Eros, erotic love. And then agape, sacrificial, unconditional love. It is the word agape that is used to describe God's love in chapter 5, verse 1 for his people. And it is to describe the love that we're to have for fellow believers. It is this word that defines Christ's love for the church. And it is this type of love that believers are called to imitate in general for fellow believers. But now, in this verse, chapter 5, verse 25, It is the type of love that Christ calls husbands to in order that they may love their wives. It is to define and describe love that the husband has for the wife. Husbands, love, agape, love your wives. You may think eros would be there, since he's talking about that affectionate love between a husband and wife. That is a true word used to describe a particular love between husband and wife. But here, it is the divine-like love that is used to describe the marital covenant. Husbands, love, agape your wives, as Christ loved agape the church and gave himself up for her. Christ calls husbands to this divine-like, selfless, unconditional, sacrificial love. The type of love that Christ has for his bride, the church. He who gave himself up for her. This love is not only sacrificial, but it is to be marked as unconditionally sacrificial. And this has immense implication. No person deserves to be saved. We would agree with that. No person deserves to be forgiven. No person deserves to be cleansed from their sin. No person deserves to be placed within God's kingdom as his own child. He sacrificed not only for the unlovely, but unworthy, but he did so out of his heart that is driven to unconditional love for his people. The love the world is used to having is a conditional love. A love that deems worthy of love. Such love is fickle. And as soon as a person loses a positive characteristic, or that characteristic is no longer appealing, the love based on that characteristic then also disappears. It is because so many husbands and wives have only that kind of fickle love for each other that so many marriages fall apart. As soon as a partner loses his or her appeal, love is gone because the basis for the love is gone. That's the world. God's love is not like this. Agape is not to be like this. God loves because it is his nature to love that which he has created, and because the objects of his love need to be loved, and not because they are attractive or deserve his love. And he has placed this unconditional type love upon his elect, the church. If God loves as the world loves, he could not love a single human being. But in his marvelous graciousness, he loves because he cannot do otherwise. It is completely unconditional. We do not earn it or become worthy of his love. Agape love. God has given his own, through saving grace, the ability to love with the kind of love with which he loves. He requires it from us. Remember Augustine's prayer? Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. He has commanded us to love with agape, unconditional love. And through the Spirit, he has granted and empowered us to be able to love in that way. Those who understand and embrace the gospel see and understand this love of God. The love that has been shown them is now required to be shown by them. And this love is an act of the will as well as the heart. This Christ-like love for the church is the kind of love that is not based on attractiveness for the one loved, but on God's command to love. Loving as Christ loves does not depend in the least on what others are in themselves, but entirely on what we are in Christ. It is expected now to be demonstrated in the church in general, chapter 5, verse 1, for one another. And now it is especially to be exercised within the marital covenant. A husband is not commanded to love his wife because of what she is or is not. He is commanded to love her because it is God's will for him to love her as Christ loves the church. Now, it is certainly intended for a husband to admire and be attracted by his wife's beauty, her kindness, her gentleness, etc. But though such things bring great blessing and enjoyment, they are not the bond of marriage. If every appealing characteristic and every virtue of his wife disappears, a husband is still under just as great an obligation to love her with agape love. If anything, he is under greater obligation because her need for the healing and restorative power of his selfless love is greater. And that is the kind of love that Christ has for the church. and is therefore the kind of love every Christian husband is to have for his wife. You know, one thing we as a church can count on is the fidelity of the bridegroom, Christ. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never lose his love for the church. And so this is the one thing a wife whose husband loves like Christ can rest on. Men, we are called to love them no matter what. A sacrificial agape love is faithful. He loves her unconditionally and selflessly for the entirety or duration the covenant is to last. A lifetime. We're going to talk more about that in just a few moments. Just as wives may be challenged in their submission to their husbands because we are imperfect men, husbands can be challenged to love their wives as they ought because our wives, they're imperfect women. In Jesus' demonstration of love for his disciples, particularly you remember in the episode of him washing their feet, he showed that he loved them despite their selfishness, pride, ambition, self-indulgence, jealousy, and fickleness. He loved them because they were in desperate need of his love. And where there is need, love acts with no consideration of deserving or worth. Love does whatever needs to be done and does not count cost or merit. It reaches out and it helps, it leads, it teaches, it warns, and encourages. Whatever is needed, agape love gives. Whether its help is received or rejected, appreciated or resented, agape love continues as long as the need continues. The husband who loves his wife for what she can give him, well, he loves as the world loves, not as Christ loves. The husband who loves his wife as Christ loves his church gives everything he has for his wife, including his life, if necessary, just as Christ gave himself for the church. If a loving husband is willing to sacrifice his life for his wife, then he is certainly willing to take much lesser sacrifices for her. He puts his own likes, dislikes, her own likes, desires, opinions, preferences, and welfare aside if that is required to please her and meet her needs. He dies to self in order to love his wife because that is what Christ's kind of love demands. You know, the world gets all up in arms about the previous section. Hupotasso, wives submit to the headship of their husbands. And they go into an argument of inferiority versus superiority. Man, do you see where the weight lies of command here? Man, this is an immense challenge, man. I'm not saying that her challenge is any lesser or easier, but this is a heavy responsibility that we need to take seriously. True spirituality, a spirit-filled man loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Agape love. And this is a challenge to ministers. True spirituality of a church leader is not measured best by how well he leads a deacon's meeting or an elder's meeting or even by how well he speaks from the pulpit. True spirituality of a church leader is measured by the way the pastor treats his wife and his children, especially at home when no one else is around. Nowhere is our relationship to God better tested than in our relationship to our family. For he who cannot manage his own household, how can he manage the household of God? We want to look to all of these other things which are very, very important. But don't miss the responsibility he has to lead in this covenantal relationship with his wife and his marriage and his family. The man who plays the part of a spiritual shepherd in church, but who lacks love and care in his home is guilty of spiritual fraud. The husband that seeks the Spirit's filling and blessing over his marriage loves his wife sacrificially, loving with a divine-like love, an agape love, humble, unconditional, sacrificial, gracious love. A husband that seeks the Spirit's filling and blessing over his marriage also, number two, loves his wife with a sanctifying love. A sacrificial love, then a sanctifying love. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Three pictures here very quickly. First, you might understand the Hebrew picture that Paul could be pointing to. In the Hebrew culture, on a bride's wedding day, the day of her dreams, she rose with the dawn in great anticipation. The hours would speed by. Her women friends joined her for the ritual nuptial bathing. The cleansing bath completed, she was then clothed in her embroidered linen wedding dress and wedding sandals. And she waited breathlessly without spot or wrinkle for her bridegroom. That's a quick picture of the Hebrew wedding. Very wonderful day, the day for the bride. But there's also a gospel picture here that Paul points to. Every member of the church of the Lord Jesus, individual members here on earth, who under the preaching of the word are joyously baptized, symbolizing full washing from sin and their regeneration as the bride of Christ. And then the picture switches to the return of Christ. This washed and regenerated church is presented by Christ to himself in absolute perfection. The church, she radiates her perfection, completely free from spot or blemish, any ethical or spiritual stain, free from sin, cleansed. The official wedding is ready to begin. One writer said, quote, "This is a picture of the sealing of the romance of the ages. Christ has clothed his church for the consummation, the wedding day." It's a gospel picture of our redemption and our cleansing. But then there is the third picture. Paul means to particularly here show the earthly marital picture here. It is of a woman who throughout her life has grown to be ever more like Christ. Her salvation and sanctification, hear me, first of all, are solely due to the work of Christ. Her sanctification, solely due to Christ. Nevertheless, a prominent instrument in the wife's progressive sanctification, according to this text, has been her loving husband. He is to be a humble partner in developing her beauty. How does this come about? He is the man in whom the Word of God richly dwells, Colossians 3:16. As God's Word and Spirit fill him, he lives out the ethics of the kingdom. As her loving head, he serves her and prays for her and adorns her with unconditional love. The tide of his authenticity encourages her onward and upward in her beauty of soul. The love and leadership of her head, her husband, is then to be a tool of sanctification in her life. Christ is to use him to build her up in truth of the gospel and further adorn her with the beauty of a sanctified life. A primary instrument, ladies, in your sanctification, God has appointed your spiritual head to lead you, to help you, to instruct, and to encourage as he exemplifies it and as he leads by example to require it in his home. A spirit-filled husband loves his wife with a sanctifying love. Men, we cannot escape this enormous responsibility. This is huge. Is our wife more like Christ because she's married to us? You need to ask yourself that question every day. Or is she like Christ in spite of us? This kind of love only wants the best for the one it loves, and it cannot bear for a loved one to be corrupted or misled by anything evil or harmful. When a husband's love for his wife is like Christ's love for his church, he will continually seek to help purify her from any sort of defilement. He will seek to protect her from the world's contamination and protect her holiness, virtue, and purity in every way. He will never induce her to do that which is wrong or unwise or expose her to that which is less than good. So our call is clear. Love your wife with a sanctifying love. A husband that seeks the Spirit's filling and blessing over his marriage loves his wife with a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and third, He loves his wife with a caring love. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. With a caring love. Greek mythology tells of a handsome youth who loved no one until one day he saw his reflection in the water and fell in love with that reflection. He was so lovesick that he finally wasted away and died and was turned into a flower that bears his name, Narcissus. You know what it means to be narcissistic? Self-love. We're repulsed by narcissistic tendencies we see in others. We want to avoid it in our own lives. But isn't it interesting here that Scripture calls you men to a self-love here? But notice the context. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. The call from Scripture we see in the great command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Here the understanding is even more intense. You're to love your wife as you love your own body. How much do you love your body? Well, ask yourself, how much care and concern do we have for our bodies? Just wait until you're sick. You'll run to the doctor to treat it. We pamper it. We protect it. We nourish it. As soon as we get up in the morning, our stomachs growl. We got to feed and eat other things. Just think of all the money in our culture spent just to decorate, protect, enhance, comfort, and display the body in our society. So much attention. Now, Paul is not downplaying the desire to care for the body. Our bodies are to be temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're to apply the proper care for our bodies. Nourishment, exercise, proper rest, etc. When our body is healthy, we have a sense of well-being. When a husband meets the needs of his wife with the same concern with which he meets the needs of his own body, he will also have a sense of well-being before God. This is what Paul means. He is to be careful and attentive to her needs, just as he is so careful and attentive to the needs of his own body. To nourish a wife is to provide for her needs, to give that which helps her grow and mature in favor with God and man. To cherish her is to use tender love, physical affection, and give her warmth, comfort, protection, and security. Christ provides for us as his church because we are members of his body. And notice how Paul writes, not to provide for his church would be not to provide for himself. He shares common life with his church. And so this is a great responsibility given to men. It takes great attention and work. Men, we are called to this great responsibility. We are to be sensitive to the needs and care of our wife. You become greatly concerned when there's something wrong with your own body, your own health. You're to have the same urgency when it comes to the needs and care of your wife, if not the more. But are we too self-absorbed and narcissistic that we barely find out or even care for the needs of our wife? Especially her spiritual needs. Because you're so worried about your own comforts and pleasures. Self-absorbed. Beware of selfish love. Put on selfless love. The selfless love is kind of paradoxical, but it is a type of loving yourself as you love your wife. You love her. Be attentive to the needs of your wife. Cherish her. Prioritize her life and her needs above your own. The husband that seeks the Spirit's filling and blessing over the marriage, his marriage, loves his wife with a sacrificial, sanctifying, caring self-love. Finally, the husband that seeks the Spirit's filling and blessing over his marriage also loves his wife with an unbreakable love. Look at verse 31. Always from the text. Not making this stuff up. It's always from the text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. To remind his audience of the intended bond between the husband and wife, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 from the very beginning. Paul emphasizes here the permanence of marriage, as well as the unity of marriage. Let me ask you a question. Has God's standard for marriage changed since the beginning? Paul says it hadn't changed from the beginning to his time, and it has not changed to this day. God's word transcends all generations. It stands forever. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. And Paul quotes from the law, Genesis, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. Your text says cleave. Cleave to his wife. God did not intend for children to remain under the care of the parents. Unfortunately, some marriages suffer from one or both partners because they don't really ever leave the parents to cleave to their spouse. In marriage, a new family has begun. And the relationship of the former families are to be severed as far as authority and responsibilities are concerned. Parents are always to be loved and cared for, to be respected. But they are no longer to control the lives of their children once they are married. Paul uses the word proskaleo. We translate it, hold fast, cleave. It literally means to be glued or cemented together. Husbands and wives are to leave their parents and they are to cleave. They are to be cemented to each other. They break one set of ties as they establish the other. And the second is to be more binding and permanent than the first. Practically, the issue of divorce must be addressed here. In no way do I want to make those of you who have had this in your past feel like second-class citizens. There's forgiveness in life beyond. And you could say amen to that. But most of you who have had this in your past, I appreciate you because you've been helpful to me in counseling others who have had trouble in their marriage. You have counseled them to show how painful and disastrous divorce can be in one's life. And you have been faithful to help counsel struggling marriages against it because you have humbly owned your sin and you have used it to warn and edify others. And I appreciate that. Thank you. The Bible is clear about God's intent for marriage. It is to be a permanent bond on earth. And there are many passages we could go to see to reinforce that. Perhaps the most popular, Malachi 2:16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. God has always hated divorce, and He will always continue to hate divorce because it destroys that which He has ordained to be permanent, unbreakable. He hates divorce on any terms, for any reason. There were provisions made in the law, yes, to protect women. That is why the Pharisees would ask Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a woman a certificate and divorce her? Jesus replied in Matthew 19:6, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus reinforced it and made it clear that God, through Moses, only permitted divorce. He never commanded it. As Jewish leaders had claimed for hundreds of years, they were using it and going rampant with it, divorcing their wives for burning the biscuits, anything under the sun. And they used that exception clause to defend themselves. And Jesus showed them how they were abusing it, because this has not been God's intention. That bill of divorcement in the law was used to protect the offended wife so that she would be protected and provided for in a patriarchal society. You have this exception clause in Matthew and the one in 1 Corinthians 7:15 about the departure of an unbelieving spouse. But even with those two clauses, it is not God's will that even adultery break the marriage relationship. We see that clearly in the book of Hosea. When a husband sees faults and failures in his wife, even if she shares, even if she is as unfaithful as and wanton as Gomer, in the book of Hosea, he should realize that she has not offended him to a fraction of the degree with which God has been offended. And yet God has not divorced the church. God has immeasurably more for which to forgive us than we could even have for which to forgive others. The church must restore and reemphasize the intended permanency God has for the marriage union. And this is challenging. I have not walked in the shoes of many of you. You can look at me and say, how dare you? You don't know what you're talking about. I'm simply just trying to reinforce God's intended plan and intended permanency for marriage. This is serious stuff. Why? Because Christ has cemented Himself to His bride. And the earthly picture of that is to be the marital relationship between husbands and wives. Men, you are to be cemented to your wife. To hold fast, to cleave to. It is to be unbreakable. It is to reflect the nature by which Christ has sealed us, has cemented Himself to us. It is the earthly picture that God has ordained. And we must take it seriously. And the church then again must restore and reemphasize the intended permanency God has for the marriage union. And we're to work hard at forgiveness and humility. The bond God has ordained for marriage is not an everlasting as far as eternity is concerned, but it is lasting as far as earthly lives of the husband and wife are concerned. Though we have these permission clauses, God's only desired dissolution for marriage is death. That's why we say, or at least that's why I still say in marriage ceremonies, for better or for worse, until death you part. This is to emphasize God's intended permanency of marriage. It is an unbreakable bond. Jesus emphasized this by saying, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And Jesus said, whatever God has joined together, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. John Chrysostom, he wrote of marriage, quote, hast thou seen the measure of obedience here? Here also is the measure of love. Wouldst thou that thy wife should obey thee as the church doth love Christ? Then have care thyself for her as Christ does for the church. And if need be that thou shouldest give thy life for her, or be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatsoever, refuse it not. Christ brought His church to His feet by His great unbreakable love, not by threats or any such things. And so do thou conduct thyself toward thy wife. Husbands that seek the Spirit's filling, do you want the Holy Spirit to permeate your home and have His blessing over your marriage? Then you love your wife with agape love, sacrificial, unconditional love. You love your wife with a sanctifying love. You love your wife with a caring love that supersedes the care you have for your own bodies. And finally, you love your wife with an unbreakable love. You're submitted to her for life. The church really needs to lead the charge in emphasizing the permanency of marriage. And this is what God has established since the beginning. And so Paul wraps up this teaching with yet another reminder of the motive for a man loving his wife. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul reminds, or again refers to how the marriage is a picture of the church and its relationship to Christ. And he refers to it as a mystery. He says the mystery is profound. He's not saying that the mystery cannot be known, but as far as it being a mystery and in part unknowable, that refers to the saints of the Old Testament, that it remained a mystery to them. But now it has been revealed, and it is profound, that the church is God's covenant people. They have been brought into His kingdom and His family through faith in Christ. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. And your marriage relationship reflects that. And what is the motive? The husband's greatest motive for loving, purifying, protecting, and caring for his wife is Christ's love. Purifying, protecting, and caring love for his own church. Christian marriage is to be loving, holy, pure, self-sacrificing, mutually submissive, because those virtues characterize the relationship of Christ and the church. The sacred relationship between a Christian husband and wife is so deeply connected to the sacred relationship between Christ and His church. It's profound. And because of this great sacredness, Paul says, whoever, or however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When husbands and wives seek the Spirit's filling and blessing in their marriage, they take seriously these directives in the marital relationship. When we walk in the power of the Spirit, when we yield to Christ's expectations for marriage, our marriages then can be brought much happiness, and Christ will be brought much honor. And this is to be the ultimate motive for following these directives: the honor and glory of Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.